So remember, Paul's exploration of justification by faith, that when people trust Jesus' death and resurrection was for them, they're given a new status, they're right with God, they're placed in a new family, the covenant people of Abraham, and they're given a new future, the hope of a transformed life. Now Paul wants to show how this reality should reshape every part of our existence, because being in this family means being a part of a new humanity that God is creating through Jesus and the Spirit. So Paul goes back to the first human character of the biblical story, Adam. His name means humanity. And Adam, like all humanity after him, has chosen sin and selfishness. And so everyone faces God's judgment because we've become slaves to sin's influence, resulting in death. But then Paul contrasts Adam with Jesus, who he says is the new Adam, a human who lived in faithful obedience to God, shown through his act of sacrificial love. And now Jesus offers his life as a gift to others so that they can be justified before God. And so Jesus stands as the head of a new humanity that is being transformed by this gift.
So last week I said that Jesus is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham and all his descendants. Jesus completes Israel's vocation as God's chosen people. The law of the Old Testament has been fulfilled, and now it's set aside. And so one of the most common questions I get as a pastor, one of the biggest struggles that a lot of Christians have, is if the Old Testament law is set aside, if we're not bound by that, if we have grace in Christ, then why does it matter how we live our lives? If Jesus sets us free, why does the church try to put constraints on our freedom? And if Jesus has already paid the price for our sins and we're justified before God, then why does anything else matter? But there's another issue there. Right? The New Testament at times seems to contradict itself, right? Paul will say we're justified by our faith in God. James will say faith without works is dead. And a lot of this confusion stems from the belief that the Bible is about how we get off earth and escape to heaven, which is just not what the Bible teaches. You won't actually find that idea anywhere in Scripture, and definitely not in Paul, and especially not in Romans. What you will find is a story of God responding to human sin with divine love. When sin brings death and chaos into God's good creation, God has to respond somehow. God's salvation isn't limited to just humanity. Salvation is for the whole of God's creation. And Paul is going to make that explicit in the text we're going to read today. This means we're not saved from sin so much as we are saved for God's purposes. We are saved and washed clean of our sin in the blood of Jesus. But Jesus is then establishing a new covenant with us. And he's giving us a new vocation, just like he gave the people of Israel a specific vocation. So we're starting off in Romans 5, and we read the first 11 verses. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So first, Paul wants to provide some assurance to his readers to tell them how they can know that they are reconciled to God and invited into this new covenant and made part of Abraham's family. He's already explained that they are justified by their faith in Jesus, and now he's actually moving on from that. He isn't going to talk about that at all for the rest of the whole letter. He's covered the whole idea of being justified by faith through grace in the first four chapters, and now that's just the prerequisite for everything else he's got to tell them. The entire letter after chapter 4 has very little to do with how we are justified by faith, and it's a lot more about what to do once you have been justified by faith. So we are justified by faith, which gives us access to the grace of God. And he says that we have hope of sharing the glory of God. We've got to unpack that a little bit, because most people hear the word glory and we think of something like bright and shiny, right? Something beautiful, something majestic, right? We might think about being with God in heaven, being made holy and shining like the stars, all this other imagery from the Bible. And that's not entirely correct. So in Greek, the word is doxa, from which you get doxology. In Hebrew, the equivalent word is kavod, and the Hebrew word literally means weight, like something weighty. And it's used in a lot of ways in the Old Testament, but most often it's used to describe the presence of God in the world. And specifically, it's a word that refers to God's judgment, salvation, and blessing. In other words, it is a word that refers to God's reign as the king over his people. Elsewhere in his letters, Paul's going to very casually mention things like one day we'll judge the angels, right? We'll sit in authority over them. When he talks about sharing in God's glory, he is talking about reigning over creation with him, sharing in the rule of King Jesus over the world he's made, which is exactly what we were created to do from the very beginning. It is literally the entire point of being made in the image of God, that we can carry God's wise and benevolent rule out into his creation. That's why we are made in the image of God. We're made from the ground up to implement God's rule and authority in the world he created, and our sin prevents that. This is why we say not just we are fallen, but that we live in a fallen world, because human sin affects more than just us. So God has dealt with human sin, and now we're freed from it. And when we put our faith in Jesus and we are justified, we now begin to fulfill our original God-given purpose of implementing the reign of Christ over all creation. And that reign is not characterized by authoritarianism or legalism or compelling others to live as we tell them to live. It is characterized by grace, by sacrificial love, and by suffering. Paul insists here that suffering is part of how God shapes us back into the image of Christ. We suffer like he suffered. Because if sin still permeates all of creation, then all of creation is suffering, and somehow, when we put ourselves in the midst of the suffering of creation and we cry out to God in prayer from those places of suffering, we are fulfilling our vocation as God's image bearers in the world by bringing the presence of God into the darkest parts of his broken world. You begin the healing process because God's love is poured into us through the Holy Spirit. And that means we in turn can pour God's love into all the broken places of the world we live in. And our model for this, the thing we can look to that shows us that it's all true, is that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. That's the example. His love for us is great enough that he comes into the broken, fallen world and died for us while we are still sinners. It's an emphatic sign of God's love, and it's also something that shows us how we move forward. It gives us the example of what our vocation is as followers of Christ. We're called to suffer as Christ suffered because somehow, when we share in the suffering, we are enacting the love of God in the midst of this broken world, and we are doing the work that brings about God's redemption for the whole world. Paul was writing to people who were worshiping in little house churches. They met in tiny, dingy rooms, usually in the worst parts of town, because that's where they could afford to live. And the people hearing these letters are all social outcasts. They're viewed with deep suspicion by the people around them, because if you don't worship at the altar of Caesar, you're an enemy of the state for all intents and purposes. They suffered. Every day they suffered. And they had to wonder on some level why, if everything they believed was true, they were suffering. And Paul is assuring them that actually, in fact, if you're suffering, that means you're on the right track. If your life is easy and totally free of suffering, you might not be following Jesus closely enough, because his love for us led him to the cross. It's his love that produced his suffering. And he commands us very clearly to love our neighbors, and if our love for the people around us does not lead us into suffering at least some of the time, then we have to question if it's genuine love or not. I'm sure every parent in the room knows that when you love your child, it causes you suffering. The same is meant to be true for your neighbor, for the world as a whole. If you have the love of Christ in you and you are pouring that love into the world, it will likely bring you to a place of suffering, at least some of the time. Not that you'll be miserable all the time, but that suffering is part of what we are called to do. But we don't have to struggle in this alone, because the Holy Spirit, who is pouring God's love into our hearts, will do the hard work of implementing Christ's victory over sin in the transformed lives of his people. The Spirit works within us, changing us, shaping us, giving us the love of Christ for the world, and strengthening us to deal with whatever comes our way as a result of that love. That's how we share in Christ's rule over creation. We let the Holy Spirit guide us. And sometimes it will guide us into suffering, because we cannot begin to bring about the new creation if we aren't healing the wounds caused by human sin. And that leads into the next section in chapter 5, which is all about Adam and Jesus. So we pick up in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Did you catch all that? Told you, Romans is this really incredibly dense letter, because it is Paul's most thorough explanation of what Jesus does for us. And you have a Pharisee, someone who knows the Old Testament like the back of his hand, explaining the entire Old Testament through the lens of what Jesus has done. So this little tiny part of the chapter is a summary of the problem and of God's solution so far. If Adam's sin brought death, the solution is to replace that death with life. And let's just pause for a minute and remind you that sin is not just breaking a rule. It's not arbitrary morality. Sin is death. Sin brings death into God's good world. It brings chaos into a place that God had created with order. That's why it matters so much. Paul says here and elsewhere that people aren't held accountable for sin when they aren't aware that they're sinning, which kind of begs the question, why not just never tell people? Right? We clearly have a hard time stopping ourselves, and the Bible insists that the consequences for committing sin when we know what it is are pretty dire, so it seems more merciful to just never tell people. Let them go on. They'll be fine. God won't hold them accountable for it. They won't know they're sinning. God won't condemn them for it. But sin is death, and it's chaos, and it brings destruction into the world whether you're aware of sin or not. Because it's not just arbitrary morality. It's a violation of the laws that govern God's creation, and those laws are every bit as immutable as the laws of physics. You cannot break them without inevitable destructive consequences. Those can't be avoided. You might not be held guilty, but the consequences still happen. Death comes through sin, and it spreads to everyone. And so God's call to Abraham is designed to reverse and undo the sin of Adam and all of its consequences. And God has finally fulfilled those promises in the Messiah Jesus. And within that, we learn that the true purpose of the Torah, the law that he gave to his people, is kind of paradoxical. Because the point of the law is not to save people. He says the point of the law is to increase the trespasses. So the law acts like a lens that accentuates and focuses the problem, precisely so that when Jesus comes to deal with sin once and for all, he's able to strike at the full might and power of the sin that has infected the world. And so Jesus' obedience undoes and reverses the disobedience of Adam, paving the way for a restored humanity to begin the work of implementing God's new creation. Which takes us to chapter 8. You're getting a lot of scripture today. You're welcome. There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want to give you a little side note here, that when Paul talks about flesh and the Spirit, he isn't talking about our body versus our spiritual self. He is talking about us and the Holy Spirit. Okay? When we walk according to the Spirit, that is God's Spirit, not our inner spiritual life. So, the Torah, the law, it concentrates the sin of the whole world onto this one place, Israel. It's a focusing lens, because they're the only people in the whole world who are even aware of what sin is. And so the guilt of human sin is brought together and piled up on Israel so that one person, the person who stands as a representative of the whole nation of Israel, the Messiah Jesus, could condemn all that sin at once. And he does so by bearing that condemnation in his flesh. And it's important to draw the distinction that God does not condemn Jesus. This is not an angry, wrathful God demanding a blood sacrifice to appease his anger. Remember, the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament is not based on the death of the animal, but on using the animal's blood to wash away the stain of sin around the tabernacle and the temple, so that God's presence can safely enter that space. That's where we get the language of being washed in the blood of Jesus. God does not condemn Jesus. He condemns sin in the flesh of Jesus on the cross. And as he does this, the blood of Jesus washes the whole world clean of sin, because all the sin of the whole world has been drawn to that one place, onto that one person, by the Torah. Sin has been condemned and dealt with, and now the new life of the resurrection can be put into action by the Holy Spirit, which frees us from sin and even frees us from death itself. That's what Paul is saying. There's no condemnation for us because God has dealt with the sin. He's even gotten rid of death, and you are now part of his kingdom. So skipping ahead into verse 18 to tie it all together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly the adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. So now the Holy Spirit leads us to our inheritance as children of God, which is the renewed and reborn creation that God is giving to us. So Paul is really blunt about the fact that we will suffer, that this suffering is part of how we fulfill our vocation as God's people. And he also says it doesn't compare with the glory that will be revealed in us, by which he means God's sovereignty over the whole world and our participation in that. We exercise God's sovereignty over the world in the same way that Christ did, through suffering and prayer. Because it's through these prayers of pain and suffering that the Holy Spirit, dwelling within God's people, calls to the Father in heaven from the places where all creation is groaning. And this is how we bring about the redemption of all God's creation. This is our vocation in the new covenant. We aren't just saved so that we can sort of live smugly while we watch the world burn around us, knowing we'll escape to heaven. That's not how it works. We are saved from sin so we can join in God's rescue plan and implement his Spirit-fueled work of redemption in his creation, knowing that when Jesus comes back and the dead are raised, we will reign over this world with him. You're all, if you ever had like an elementary or middle school science class, you're familiar with conductors, right? Use them in every aspect of your lives, right? And conductors, we use insulators too, right? The water bottle I bring is insulated, so the water stays cold, even though it's made of metal, which conducts heat. You didn't know you're getting a science lesson from your pastor today, but here it is. You might not know this, but even when you cook in a nonstick pan, you're supposed to use a little bit of oil, not to keep the food from sticking, but because you need the oil to conduct the heat from the pan to the food. Right? Conductors go with everything, and they make everything work better, right? Anything that requires electricity or heat is going to function better if there's a conductor. But we all know that those things don't require a conductor to actually work. You've seen lightning happen, so you know electricity doesn't need a conductor necessarily to go somewhere. But you also know that you can control that electricity with a lightning rod, which is made of a conductor. It guides it into one spot and focuses it. We are Holy Spirit conductors. That's what we're supposed to do. God can and does work in the world in direct divine intervention, but he has designed all of creation, including us, to work best and to work most efficiently and with the most control and the most precision when obedient humans are serving as the conductors of his Holy Spirit into the world he created. We are the intermediary between God and his creation. This is why sin is a problem, because when we aren't doing what we're supposed to do, it interferes with the way the entire world, every single process of it, is supposed to work. So God does indeed save us from sin, because sin is death. Sin breaks creation. And in response to Adam's sin, God calls Abraham and his family to a sacred vocation. They will live under the Torah, the only people in the whole world who will be able to recognize sin for what it is. And as a result of that recognition and their own inability to avoid committing sin all the time, they will draw all the world's sin onto themselves. Sin is going to be concentrated into one place, one people, and in the Messiah Jesus, it's then going to be concentrated all onto one person, who will turn out to be the most perfectly obedient human to ever live, and who will bear the full weight of sin in his flesh and bring that sin into condemnation so that God can deal with the problem once and for all. And then he'll come back from the dead, and he'll establish a new covenant with us in which all we need to do to become God's people is to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. And that is how we are saved. But that's just the beginning. It doesn't stop there, because he gives us a new vocation. We are called to carry the Holy Spirit out into the world, because we now reign with Christ. And his ultimate goal is not just to pull us out and let the world burn, but to restore and renew all of creation. And so we will work alongside him to implement that rule by allowing ourselves to be transformed by the Holy Spirit, so that he can use us to bring healing and redemption, first to the rest of the human race who need it, and then to all of his creation. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But it doesn't end there. When the New Testament talks about works and good deeds and all this other stuff that seems to contradict the idea that we are saved by grace through faith alone, the reason we're confused is because we've confused salvation with vocation. Because it's true, you can't earn your salvation. You can never do enough good works to overcome your own sin. But that's not why the Bible talks about doing good works. Those are what come after you are saved. See, it's not about being saved from sin only. It's also about being saved for God's redeeming work in the world. Believing in Jesus frees you from sin, but that is only the starting point. If you never go beyond that, if you never go beyond the point of believing in Jesus and coming to church so that you make sure you check all the boxes, it's kind of like getting in your car, turning it on, and then just sitting there waiting for something to happen. The gospel is not only about how we are saved from sin. That is at best a partial gospel. And if it's all you take away from Scripture, then really you're only a partial Christian, because all you've done is taken the first step. The gospel begins with how we are saved from sin, and then it asks us, so what will you do now? You have been given the gift of freedom. How will you use it for God's kingdom? That's what it's all about. This is what the majority of the New Testament is about. This is what Methodists mean when we talk about sanctification, being made holy and shaped into the image of Christ. You are a new kind of human now that you believe in Jesus, and you live with one foot in God's new creation and one foot in the old fallen creation, and you are tasked by the Holy Spirit with bringing the new into the old using the power of Spirit-fueled prayer. The blood of Jesus has washed you free from sin. And the death of Christ breaks the power of sin. The resurrection of Christ breaks the power of death. And you are given freedom and eternal life. A promise of a future reigning with God over his good and glorious creation. You are free to reign with Christ in glory. You have been saved from sin. But you have also been given a purpose. What will you do with it? In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.